Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking today to Dr. Denny Burke. Denny is a professor at Boyce College at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's also president of the Christian
Council.
Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Had a hard time getting that out. He's been president there for 10 years. He's put a lot of thought into this subject. He's written on related subjects before. We've featured his works before. Great to have you here, Denny, about this new book.
Oh, I appreciate it. And listen, people have said CBMW so long, sometimes when they come back to actually say the acronym, they've forgotten what the C is or the B or the whatever.
Well,
So
that's what just
you're not the
happened.
first one.
Yeah. All right. Let's start at the bottom, and I'll ask you to nuance this a little later on, but let's just start at a basic level. What is complementarianism? Why the word complementarianism? And we should note there's an E in the middle, not an
Yeah, complementarianism, especially as I'm trying to lay it out in this book that I've written, is just a is the do is a biblical doctrine that God has created male and female equally in his image, and they therefore share equally in the benefits of redemption through Christ. And but even though that's the case, there's also important differences between male and female, and those differences go down to the very core of their being. And for complementarians in particular, God has designed man to be the head of his wife. And he has a particular vocation within marriage of leading and protecting and providing for his wife. That's his responsibility. That's not the wife's. We get that from texts like Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, elsewhere. And then also, because of that order within the initial, within marriage, that husband is head of his wife submits to her husband. Because of that has implications for the way we organize our lives together in the covenant family, in the church. And so within the church, God has ordained that men are to be only qualified men are to be the leaders of the church. And that means that they're the ones who are taking up the functions of leadership, which includes especially teaching and preaching. So complementarianism in a nutshell is that, but we would also recognize that complementarianism is argued on the basis of a created order. So male-female distinction is going to have implications wherever you find males and females, and they're not just in the home and the church, they're everywhere. So that male-female distinction is important, even beyond home and the church.
Yeah, I was just about to ask about that. Your primary focus, of course, is going to be the home and the church. But are there other settings where complementarianism needs to inform our relationships, the workplace, government, whatever?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, you have differences of opinion about how it applies outside of there. And I would argue that, and I do say in the book, it's an error to say that all men are the heads of all women,
Right.
because headship is a covenantal relation within Scripture and within the covenant of marriage in particular. So, I'm not the head of your wife, you are. And you're not the head of my wife, I am. And it would be deeply unfaithful for a wife to treat any man other than her husband as her head. Okay. So any notion that all men are the heads of all women would be the wrong way to read scripture. I mean, you have a verse like 1 Corinthians 11, 3, where it says, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. But man is the head of woman, I think, is talking about husband is the head of wife in particular there. And some translations like the ESV even render it that way, husband and wife. So it's not all men are heads over all women. So that would be a distortion of it. But having said that, that doesn't mean that there are no implications outside of the church in the home. So if, you and I are walking across Southern Seminary campus and we see a guy, running around, a crazy man running around with a knife, looking like he's trying to attack students. Whose responsibility is it to go meet that threat? Okay, you're calling the police, but in the meantime, whose responsibility is it to go meet that threat? Do we all start turning to the women and saying, "Can y'all go get that? We're going to go over here and call the police." Nobody does that. And you laugh at that because we all know we have a role to play as men. in that situation. And that role is a direct consequence of our sex to nature as men, because we are bigger, we are stronger, we have thicker muscle mass and bone structure. We're typically faster and quicker than women. So what does that mean? It means there's some responsibilities that are downstream from that difference. We go meet that threat. And so what we recognize is the reason that we're different is a direct consequence of our sex to nature. We went through male puberty. God designed us to be leaders and protectors and providers, especially with respect to the home, but we're still who we are even outside of the home. And so in a situation like that, it's the men that should be going and meeting that threat. That's why we choose men to fight our wars. And something is deeply wrong in a culture where men are sending off women to lead off in combat. You just don't do that. And so, does complementarianism have implications outside of the church and the home? Yes, I think it does. And if you look at the Danvers statement, it doesn't spell all of those out there, but it does talk about creation order, and it does say that the world is worse off where these principles are ignored. So I think we just have to recognize that.
Yeah, you make a point early on. I think maybe it's in your preface or introduction or something about complementarianism. You make the point that it's not merely about hierarchy, but about complementarity in other kinds of ways. Are there other ways that you want to expand on it, or is that broad enough?
Yeah, I mean the term complementarianism, came into our theological lexicon in 1987 because the drafters of the Danvers Statement, which we could talk about more here in a minute, but the Danvers Statement was the initial articulation of complementarian doctrine. It's a confessional statement. And they wanted the drafters of the Danvers Statement, the lead drafters were John Piper and Wayne Grudem. But what they wanted, but there was other people involved with it, but they wanted a single word to refer to that doctrinal proposition. And they looked at all different kinds of words, hierarchicalist, traditionalism, all different kinds of words. But there were problems with all the different words they looked at. They settled in on complementarian because there's a deep root of that word in the Hebrew text of Genesis 2. Complement, a complement with an E, not an I, not complement, but complement is something that completes another thing. All right. So, and what they were reading was that azor kinegdo in Genesis 2, where it says God made the woman to be an azor kinegdo, a helper that was suitable or corresponding to him. And we, as you're reading Genesis 2, it becomes very clear that the azer, the helper that corresponds to the man, is a helper that completes the man. And so she completes him sexually. And so as a reproductive pair, they come together and they complete one another, physically, biologically, in a way. But then there's also in Genesis 2 especially, a social aspect in which she's completing the man. And he recognizes that she is different than all of the other creatures that he's just named. He looks at her and says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She completes me. She's now a part of my family. She's like my flesh and blood now. So I think there's a physical complementarity, a physical completedness that comes there, but there's also a social completedness. And so it complementarianism focused initially, in 1987 Danvers upon the social ramifications within the church and within the home. And was explaining that the man has the responsibility socially of being the head of his wife. And then she had the responsibility to be the helper and the nurturer, right? She's going to submit to that leadership. But it's not just the headship and the helping, right? There's a social and a sexual component to this. And when you think about just, ministries, look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how every single member of the body has been placed in the church with a purpose and with a ministry. And the head can't say to the hand, or one body part can't say to the other, I don't need you. We need each other. And so in that sense, men and women, even in the way they function in their ministries in the church, are complementing each other. They're completing each other. And they need each other, just like all the body needs each of its parts.
When you say complete, I think of a few older singles that I've known in the church who have never married, and they become a little sensitive with that word complete. Am I not complete in Christ or whatever? And I think the answer clearly is to say that there's complete and completeness in varying senses on varying levels. But is there more to say about that?
Oh, certainly. So we're talking about the first thing that we're talking about is the reproductive completeness that happens, right? That's what Aser Kinegdo is all about. It's that the man and the woman fit together in marriage. But you're not, when we talk about completeness, it doesn't mean you're an incomplete human being. That's not what
Right.
we mean by that.
Exactly.
So we believe, or at least I do, and what I argue for in the book is that men and women are each individually created in the image of God. They bear the image of God. And so a woman by herself, apart from a man, possesses the image of God. And so is the same for a man. Unless you take, like a view like Karl Barth, which, one of the reasons I don't like his view, the relational view on the Imago Dei, is that it's man and woman together that are imaging the or comprising the image of God. I don't think that I think that's problematic. I think that the image of God is individually resides in each person, male or female.
All right, the alternative is egalitarianism, but there's a spectrum, and you've mentioned that earlier, just in passing. There's a spectrum within complementarianism as well. So, sort that out for us in just broad terms, and also specifically, are there varieties of complementarianism that you'd want to distance yourself from?
Sure. Yeah. So yeah, egalitarianism is the evangelical counterpoint to complementarianism. And what happened was in the especially the 1970s and 80s, you began to see the rise of the influence of second wave feminism, which was happening in the larger culture. You begin to see it really assert itself within evangelical circles and in wider mainline circles as well. But second wave feminism was a thing in the second half of the 20th century. And so you started to see a push for female ordination. You started to see a push for husbands are no longer heads of their wives. It's just sort of an equal partnership. That was happening in the larger culture. And you started to see Christianized versions of this. You saw it in the mainlines, you saw it within evangelicalism. And initially, egalitarians were kind of a piece with their feminist counterparts in the mainlines. They even had a group. I forgot what's the name of the group. I'd have to go back and look up the group. They had a group that was all together. The mainlines, though, really started pushing within that group for LGBTQ affirmation. And so the evangelicals, who were basically feminists, they couldn't go that far. They couldn't do that. They still wanted to hold to inerrancy. The mainline people did not want to hold to inerrancy. And so the evangelical feminists sort of pulled away from that group in, I think it was the late 70s. Was it called the, I'll have to get the name of the group. But anyway, they pulled away and they're this evangelical egalitarianism began to take shape. And their basic position was that, look, men and women are equally created in the image of God. So we agree with them about that as complementarians. But they also held that that male-female role distinctions in the traditional sense are a consequence of the fall. Like a husband being head of his wife, that's a consequence of Genesis 3:16 and the curse there that God, it was a part of the woman's curse that the man would rule over her. And because it's a part of the curse, Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law. And so he's redeeming us from these traditional gender roles that we see in scripture. And if you understand for them, the Magna Carta of egalitarianism is Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so not only are we all created in the image of God and equally participate in the benefits of redemption, but there's also no limits on what women can do in ministry. There's no appointed head of the home. We're all equal. And it's kind of like leadership in the church. Leadership in the home is like a jump ball. Whoever's better at it can do it. Whatever you mutually decide to do is what the leadership norm is within the home. And then when you go to church, it's, yeah, you can have women serving as pastors, preaching, doing whatever.
Yeah.
So egalitarianism, though, was this evangelical phenomenon amongst people who wanted to affirm inerrancy, but still have this feminist approach to the home and the church. And it really was taking off within evangelicalism in the 70s and 80s. And one of the impetuses for CBMW, the group I'm a part of, was because I think it was the 1985, maybe 86 meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. Wayne Grudem was asked to be a plenary speaker, and the theme that year was on this issue, male and female gender roles, women in ministry. And out of the whole Evangelical Theological Society, there was like five or six speakers. He was the lone person representing what we now call complementarianism. He was the only one. And so it was overtaking even the upper echelons of ETS. And at the time, Wayne was like, this does not represent the majority of what evangelicals hold to. And
No.
so that's what was the initial impetus for a series of meetings, which led to the formation of CBMW and the drafting of the Danvers Statement. It was to reassert the traditional biblical view in the face of this rising second wave feminism within evangelicalism. And so that's where we came from. But that's egalitarianism, and it's still alive and well. It's still going today.
Not sure.
Now, and the egalitarians, there were some people who, especially earlier in their movement, who were more evangelical stalwarts. I think about like a Rogier Nicole, maybe even a Millard Erickson. They were affirmers of inerrancy. They were very much egalitarian. I think a lot of modern egalitarians they're pushing left on other issues. If you look at their major book, they have a book that's a collected work of essays which argues for their position. It's like their answer to Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, called Discovering Biblical Equality. They've got chapters in there by one of the editors who argues that, LGBTQ affirmation is just an agree to disagree issue amongst Christians. They've got another author in there who is one of the editors. And she argues for the legitimacy of transgender identities. And so I don't think I think egalitarianism, even at the beginning, had a very unstable hermeneutic and very easily leads in those directions. And that's the direction I think it's going in, fortunately for some of them now. Now, I'm not saying that's all of them, okay? It's not all of them. There have been very many egalitarians who remained faithful on those other issues, but it
Well,
has
that's why
been
I
more
ask, are there a
difficult.
variety of opinions within each camp?
Yeah, I mean, I was honestly, they just had their third edition of Discovering Biblical Equality. I was shocked that they had moved so much in that third edition. It came out in like 2021, I think, and that they had made this kind of an agree to disagree issue amongst Christians. Whereas in my church, it's not an agree to disagree issue.
Oh no.
This is a your first order issue. When you start talking about the LGBTQ affirmation.
Well, it is an important issue on a you mentioned the unstable hermeneutic. I asked Don Carson one time, why did you, in forming the Gospel Coalition, why did you include a statement on complementarianism? And I thought his answer was really perceptive. He said, because the scripture, and I'm paraphrasing here, but his answer was to the effect that scripture is so clear on the matter that to question it ends up bearing on the question of inerrancy and the authority of scripture.
Yeah.
And I think that's right.
Well, Lig Dungan once wrote for, he once said this, and I thought it was very insightful. He said, the hermeneutical gymnastics
That's right.
that it takes to get from, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise the authority over man, to, I do allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over
That's
man.
right.
That erodes the functional authority of scripture
That's right.
Within churches. It just does. Because when everybody can look at that verse and read what the prohibition is, and it's been pretty much clear within the Christian church for 20 centuries until the middle of the 20th century,
Yeah, that's right.
there's no real questioning of it. You really, once you can overturn that through some hermeneutical procedure, it does undermine the functional authority of Scripture. Now, egalitarians are resent that, but that is our honest concern before the Lord, is that your hermeneutics are doing something really bad right in front of God's people.
Well, you mentioned how the egalitarians have given way to LGBTQ and all of that. We don't choose doctrines because they're preservative nature. We choose them because they're biblical. But there is something about this doctrine that is a preservative, precisely because its underlying hermeneutic of the alternative leaves everything open. Is that
Are you
right?
talking about the egalitarian hermeneutic?
If you take that position, it's not just that the complementarian position is a preservative, it's that the underlying hermeneutic of the egalitarian position leaves the door open for virtually anything.
And egalitarians are all over the place. It's not like there's a single hermeneutic, but for example, you have within egalitarianism what's called a trajectory hermeneutic. People like William Webb, I think I. Howard Marshall to a certain extent held to a trajectory hermeneutic. But basically, trajectory hermeneutics hold to, okay, you've got what the Bible says. Within the Bible, you can see a trajectory of progress in terms of what the Bible's ethic is on any given issue. And you can see progress over the unfolding of progressive revelation. And that progress from the Old Testament to the New is showing you a trajectory. Okay. And even when the New Testament ends, you should keep following that trajectory. Right. So the pro so you got Old Testament to New Testament. Here's your your progress of revelation. Even after Revelation, the book, the end of the New Testament, keep following that trajectory because the trajectory is going to take you to an ethic that's redemptive and that may be superior to what you see in the New Testament, but it's on the same trajectory set by the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so they will use trajectory hermeneutics for the way they treat slavery, for example. And so slavery is, endorsed in the Old Testament, moderated and regulated also in the Old Testament, but then moderated and sort of regulated in the New Testament in such a way you see a trajectory. And now, so the New Testament is still affirming slavery, but now we see better if we keep following the trajectory beyond the New Testament, we see better that slavery is wrong, even though the Bible itself doesn't present it that way. And so you can come up with a better ethic. Well, they do the same thing with the women's issue, and they do the same thing with LGBTQ issues. So you have these condemnations in scripture or prohibitions in scripture on, say women serving as pastor
Which
or
end up being nullified.
which end up getting nullified because you follow the trajectory beyond scripture. So that's one that like trajectory hermeneutics was so popular with egalitarians and its instability became so apparent. You had an egalitarian named William Webb write a book called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. And he tried to make the case that, okay, yes, there is a trajectory, but on some issues, there's no trajectory. And so on, when it comes to slavery, there's a trajectory and we should follow it, right? But on homosexuality, there's not. And so his question was, where does the women's issue, women in ministry issue fall? And he said, it's in the slavery category, not the homosexuality category. That's an evangelical egalitarian trying to have his cake and eat it too. Because all the mainliners that were doing trajectory hermeneutics, that is not what they did. They did not have that control. And a lot of the people who embrace that way of reading the Bible, they don't maintain that control. So, but that's just one example. Like the hermeneutic that you're using affects these other issues that are like primary issues.
All right, I want to talk about your book, but we'll do that in the next interview. Just to seal things up here quickly, you mentioned the Danvers statement. Give us a 30-second overview of what that's all about.
Yeah, the Danvers Statement, primary drafters were Wayne Grudem and John Piper, but there were a handful of others that were with them. In 1987, they came together to draft a statement that would just reflect what the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood. And it argues for a creation order distinction between male and female. And that creation order distinction affects the roles that we inhabit in the church and in the home. And I would argue that that creation order distinction has implications beyond the church and the home. And so, but the men and women are created equally in the image of God. They share equally in the benefits of redemption, but they have different roles. And so that's essentially what Danvers argues for. And it's
Right.
been the touchstone for complementarian conviction ever since.
All right. All right. We'll pick this up next time and we'll talk more specifically about your book. Thanks a lot, Denny. We'll catch you in next interview.
Thank you.
All right.